All right. Well, we have this, what to me anyway is an exciting project, and it has to do with providing this brown, true tone ESV study Bible, 550 of them, to basically all, probably not every single last one, but almost all of the significant evangelical leaders throughout Europe. And I'll put this up on the screen. Influential leaders from every country in Europe. In fact, if you look on this yellow page that we handed out, last year, Margaret and I were there, people from Albania, Australia, oh, that isn't even Europe, Austria, Belarus, Belgium, Bosnia-Herzegovina, Bulgaria, Croatia, Czech Republic, Denmark, Finland, France, Germany, Hungary, Ireland, Italy, Latvia, Moldova. Who knows where that is? I mean, just go right down the list. And the majority of people there were Eastern Europeans. And I've got a picture. That's the conference from last year. Margaret and I are sitting here in the second row because I'm getting ready to speak here. But they had 450 last year. You can't see all of them right there. Or 400, and they expect up, they might be go to 550 this, because the registrations are coming in so strong. And you say, well, why give an English language version to people from all these different countries? Well, English is the only language they all speak. And so all the conferences, all the speakers are in English. And educated people in these countries can all read and speak English. But then you get to the lunchtime and individual tables, you'll have one table speaking Latvian and another speaking Ukrainian, another speaking Swedish, and another speaking Hungarian. Of course, they're in their own little national groups getting together and meeting each other, some of them getting together. So it's an amazingly exciting time. And that's the study Bible that we can give to them. That's what it looks like, True Tone Bible. Now, that's a $75 Bible, and I've talked to Crossway Books. And for this project, they'll give us 60% off, or they'll give us a price of $30. And that's the total price. And so that's a great great cost, and we got a shipper that'll ship it on these big pallets by sea, and the shipping will be just about $2,000, and then we allow a little bit for customs duties fees, so that's $19,000. Oh, and can we do that as a class? If I don't know. But Ron Dickerson has talked with Ron Erickson, the church treasurer, and he talked with his finance consulting group, and they are happy to have you write a check to Scottsdale Bible Church, fully tax deductible, and just in the memo put CE class ESV study Bible. And in order to get it shipped in time, so it will get there for the conference in May, I'd like to collect the money this Sunday and the next two Sundays, and that's it. So, and I could just say personally, I turned down a lot of speaking invitations, both in the United States and overseas. But Margaret and I went there last year. This conference is by invitation only. And then the speakers are, of course, invited. And all the speakers donate their time. They will pay for my transportation over there, and another group that we're speaking for is going to pay for Margaret. But I don't get paid for it. I donate my time. Every other speaker there donates his time, and we're just doing this because we think it's just incredibly valuable. And you can understand why we need to give resources to people in Croatia or Moldova or Serbia or Albania, where they're poor countries. But you say, why should I give a Bible to somebody in Germany or Norway? Aren't these wealthy countries? They are wealthy countries, but the evangelical Christian workers in those countries are not wealthy, let me tell you, because they're serving oftentimes smaller congregations or smaller groups that are really opposed by the secular society today. And so We looked and we saw the people getting the resources that were provided for them last year, some commentaries and some solid theological books. And there were big smiles, but kind of tears in their eyes too, just so thankful for what they could get, because many of them were working without many resources and trying to minister. It's pastors, it's denominational leaders, Christian publishers, missionaries, and seminary students and seminary professors, people who have influence. And so the people who get these are going to be influencing a lot of people. So we believe in it. And I thought probably it's something that you would want to participate in as a class too. If you want to put, now we're going to do an envelope. If you want to put $5 cash or $1 or $2 cash in the envelope, you are having part according to your ability. And that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. If the willingness is there, it's acceptable to someone according to what he has, not according to what he does not have. And I think if you can put $2 or $5 in the envelope, you won't get a receipt because it's not a check. But you should feel as much a part of this as somebody who will give maybe $100 or $200 or more. But it would be wonderful if we could participate. So I come in the door this morning and people are saying, where's that guy I give checks to? So, Rick, could you come up here so everybody can see who you are? Dr. Rick Nevins. And Rick has some envelopes to pass around. Oh, there he's collecting checks already on the way up. But wait, before the check... Yes, look at this. You can't... Before the check envelopes go around, I want to say one more thing. You might be like me, and you're going to get a check on the way back to your seat. You might be like me, and you look at your checkbook, and Margaret and I look, and we want to give to this, but the money that we want to give doesn't happen to be in our checkbook this morning. But we thought we might want to get an idea of kind of what the intent of the class is. And so what I am doing right now is putting... Name Wayne Grudem. As the Lord enables me, I plan to donate X amount to this project. And I'm tearing this off, and I'm giving this to Rick. Rick? So that you know that I am going to be participating, but I don't have the money in my checking account right today. But I think by next week it's going to be, I have reason to believe it's going to be there. I have factual reason to believe. Yes? They need an envelope over here. Do we have one more? You'll have to wait until... Okay. Now, I'll tell you the one final thing. Last Sunday, I said something about this. Somebody told John Politon, who meets, his class meets in here right afterward, and John got really excited, and he said, our class wants to participate too. So that's great. When I said $19,000, I don't know if we can raise that. But I said, give us one Sunday and see what we do first. And if we need help, I think we're going to need help. Yes. So let's see what, in fact, we might even know by the end of this day. And then John is going to have these to hand out to his class and their class in here right after this. And I think they would love to help too.
He announced it last week with great fervor.
Yeah. Okay. Good. So I think he'll announce it. I think they'll start helping too. Okay. Do you have questions about that? Whether that, Ed. Investing in Isaiah 55:11, which says,
"When I send my word out, it always does what I want it to do."
Okay. I'm going to read the actual ESV. If I Ed's really ready summary here is, "When I send my word out, it always does what I want it to do." As the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth, says the Lord. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. That's the promise of God's word. That's good, Ed. Good. Oh, yeah. I want to say one other thing. I started to wonder when I got an invitation, what is this European Leadership Forum? Who set it up? What's it all about? Who sponsors it? It's sponsored by a guy who loves to remain behind the scenes. And his name is Greg Pritchard. He lives in Carroll Stream, Illinois, outside of Wheaton, outside of Chicago, near Wheaton. And he has a Master of Divinity degree from Trinity, where I used to teach. And then he got a PhD in theology. And he's just, I mean, he could have made, he's an entrepreneurial type who's in the Christian world. And just by personality and skills, he could have done really well in the business world, but he decided to go into this ministry instead. And he set up this thing, and it's been growing, and quietly, and word of mouth, not advertised, but it's, if we know who's coming, we'll invite these people. It's by invitation only. The speakers are by invitation only. You know, the Europe, the leader of the Evangelical Society for Europe is there speaking. The leader for InterVarsity and over many nations is there speaking. Oz Guinness was there speaking last year. And they have these, in addition to the main sessions, they have these little networks. European Musicians, Christian Musicians Network, European Christian Artists Network, Christian Medical People Network, Christians in Politics and Society Network. So these people are meeting, and then there are the big sessions, and lots of pastors, and I spoke to a group of presidents and heads of denominations. So, but Greg Pritchard wants Europeans to take the high visibility leadership role in their different segments of the whole forum. And so it's a wonderful work. And I could say doctrinally, Greg Pritchard, in terms of the books he provides for people and the speakers, he's every bit as conservative as I am in terms of belief in the Bible and inerrancy of the Bible and sound doctrine. So it's a wonderful work. Thank you. Anything else? Questions? Yeah, Melanie? We need to get a microphone to Melanie here. Melanie's our missions board representative from our class.
I just saw a video from YouTube that was sent by one of our missionaries called Oda Vose from Eastern Europe. And there's 750 million people that are basically in Europe. And it's less than 2% evangelical.
Yeah.
And it is, it basically, there's a church in every town, the best cathedrals in the world, and there's no one attending.
Yeah.
So it's unreached.
Yeah, yeah.
So what you're doing with the leaders of Eastern Europe and all is going to have a lot of impact.
750 million people. So that's twice the size of the United States, approximately, in terms of population. It's a lot of people. Good. And I think in the providence of God, it's somewhat analogous to the fact that in the first century, we had all these different countries that had been conquered by Alexander the Great. He imposed the Greek language on everybody. And so the Greek language could be used for the whole New Testament and the gospel proclamation throughout the world. Now English turns out to be the language that everybody's using. Everybody wants to learn. Everybody's learning from, you know, early school days onward in all these countries, because if they want to go anyplace or do anything in the world, they have to speak English. And so we have all these wonderful resources in English that are available, and this is a way that we can take advantage of that. So thank you so much. Okay, so here we are schedule-wise. Today we're still on chapter 53 in Systematic Theology, on spiritual gifts. We talked about prophecy last week, and we are going to talk about healing, and I think hope to get to this question of speaking in tongues just a little bit today as well. Next week then start on the return of Christ. Could Christ come back any day, or are there signs that have to be fulfilled first? That's a question we'll work at next week. And then how should we think of Christ's return? And then on March 1st, begin this question of the millennium. What is the millennium, meaning 1,000 years? Is Christ coming back before the millennium, or after the millennium, or during the millennium, or what is the question? And then there will be questions about different views of the tribulation, too. So that'll take us a few weeks on things having to do with the future. Here we are. These were a number of spiritual gifts we talked about. Prophecy last week, and I was suggesting that prophecy in the New Testament is telling something that God has spontaneously brought to mind. And we talked about that. Just a word here on another word that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 12 when he goes through this list of various gifts, and I'm just talking about the less commonly understood ones. The word, 1 Corinthians 12:28, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles. What is that? Well, the word for miracles is the plural form of the word dunamis, power. So it seems to refer to any kind of activity where God's mighty power is evident. And in deliverance from danger or intervening to meet special needs or judgment on those who oppose the gospel message or spiritual warfare or any other way. So you get things like that in the book of Acts, where the prison door is open by a miraculous event. That's through the prayer of the Christians, but it happens. Or Ananias and Sapphira fall down dead for lying about what they had given to the work of the kingdom as it advanced. Or spiritual warfare, where Paul can say to someone opposing the gospel, darkness will come on you for a time, and the guy walks around can't see because he was evil in his opposition to Paul's preaching. And or another kind of miracle, deliverance from danger, where a serpent comes out of the fire and latches on Paul's hand, and he shakes it off, and no problem. But though it was a poisonous snake. So any way in which God's power is manifested in an evident way. I'm not going to spend any more time on that, but I think it's just to say that this gift is just a general term, kind of a catch-all term, having to do with various kinds of miracles, and that would include healing, but we're going to talk about healing now as a special kind of gift, a gift of healing. And before we kind of get into a definition of that gift, I want to talk about sickness and health in the history of redemption. Why do we have physical sickness and death? Why, as I look out on this class this morning, do some of you look older than 25? Where? Or do you? Yes, I think you do. Okay. Maybe not everybody, but most of you. Because we begin to grow older and things begin to go wrong and, oh, where'd that pain come from? And that kind of thing. So that came in as a result of sin and the fall of Adam. And then the results were passed on to all of us. So God had said when he put Adam and Eve in the garden, they could eat from every tree in the garden, but of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall die. Now, God gradually imposed that sentence. They didn't actually die. They died spiritually, but they didn't die physically that day, but they began to die. That is, they began the aging process, and their bodies began to grow old, and eventually led to eventual death. But Christ redeemed us from that curse. He redeemed us from the curse, the punishment of sin, but the curse that was imposed at the fall. He redeemed us from that when he died on the cross. So Isaiah 53:4-5. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. Now people say, does that mean spiritual healing? Or does that mean physical healing? Well, the New Testament uses it in both ways. In Matthew 8:16-17, it's used to refer to physical healing and freedom from demonic opposition. So that evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. So healing all who were sick is fulfilling. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. But then in 1 Peter, the same passage is referred to in order to show that Jesus healed us spiritually and God gained for us forgiveness. So 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And so that's a spiritual healing and progress in moral growth and sanctification. So the atonement of Christ has purchased not only complete freedom from sin, but also complete freedom from physical weakness and infirmity. In fact, I could add as a PS to that, the atonement of Christ has also purchased a complete renewal of the earth. That is, so it won't have thorns and thistles anymore that God said in Genesis 3 were going to be grow from the ground as a result of their sin. And so that the ground became difficult to deal with and hard to raise crops. And there was a curse imposed on the ground so that it wasn't the fruitful, productive Garden of Eden that it was from the beginning. Really, you say? Really. If you go outside of this door and begin to walk until you find any little stretch of ground that doesn't have water here in Arizona, what do you find? Rocks and cacti and thorns and thistles. And it's not the Garden of Eden out there unless we subdue the earth and overcome the curse. But someday, when Christ comes back, pow, the entire earth, that curse is going to be removed, and the Sonoran Desert is going to just blossom abundantly because God will undo that change in the course of nature. And thorns and thistles, I think, are a poetic way of expressing all the things that are harmful to human beings. Tornadoes, floods, droughts, hurricanes, lions and bears eating people and snakes poisoning people. And we get pictures of the removal of all that in the Old Testament prophets. So Christ pictured a full renewal of the earth, too. And Romans 8 says that'll happen. We'll see that when Christ comes back as well. So, yeah, all those are involved in the atonement. But the question is, when does God give those to us? Our full experience of that freedom from illness will not come until Christ returns. Huh. Well, that's too bad. Can we say anything else? Yes, we can. As we look at the New Testament, we see from the beginning, but in the Old Testament even, but we see in the New Testament, Jesus' ministry was one of healing. Thousands of people. And the apostles, as the gospel is preached, they were healing many people. And the miraculous healings brought many benefits in praise to God and benefits to people and in advancement of the church. And so God may sometimes give a foretaste of the physical healing that will fully be ours at Christ's return. And that's what we want to talk about now. I could talk about the renewal of nature, too, I suppose, although that is mostly done by natural means today, where we have irrigation and we have insecticides and herbicides and better crops and farming methods, and that helps, and just plain old backbreaking pulling weeds, that helps overcome the effects of the curse, even though it won't all be overcome until Christ returns. But now, by analogy to that, I forgot I was going to bring this little bottle of Claritin that I take one every morning. Margaret puts it with my vitamins, so I'm breathing quite clearly, not sneezing, not stuffed up from allergies, because that little tiny white pill is, I think, something that I'm thankful for, because there are products in the earth that human beings developed because God gave us wisdom to develop them. So I can get that little medicine, and I take that, and I'm thankful for that. So that's a way of overcoming the effects of the fall. But I think in a miraculous way, through prayer, sometimes God overcomes that effect of the fall as well. So now, that's the general framework. I'm saying that because I'm not agreeing with people who say healing is in the atonement, therefore we can demand it all right now. Maybe you've seen that on television or something. There's a part of the truth there. Healing is in the atonement. I think it is. But God doesn't give it all to us right now. But I don't want to go to the other extreme and say, God won't give any of it to us right now. That's not true, because that's not the pattern of the New Testament. So somewhere between that. Now, what are the purposes of healing in the New Testament? And now here I'm not talking about medical healing through doctors and medicine, although that's also good. But what about healing through miraculous healing and prayer? Well, it has several purposes. It's a sign to authenticate the gospel message and show that the kingdom of God has come. And you see that in the book of Acts, where Peter can say, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, stand up and walk. And the man starts walking and leaping and praising God. And everybody's amazed. And the gospel goes forth, and hundreds, thousands of people become believers. Or Paul going to Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, he goes, and he's speaking in some Gentile places. And when healings occur, then the people are amazed, and they want to bow down and worship Paul and Barnabas. And they say, wait a minute, no, I can't remember what city that was at. Lystra, maybe. And they say, no, don't worship us, but listen to the gospel that we're proclaiming. So it's a sign to authenticate the gospel message. And number B, it brings comfort and health to those who are ill, thereby demonstrating God's attribute of mercy toward those in distress. That's wonderful. If you've ever prayed for someone who's been ill and the person has gotten well, that's just a cause for great thanksgiving. And number C, to equip people for service as physical impediments are removed. I remember one time we visited the hospital where there was a mom in the hospital. She had, and she'd been diagnosed with cancer. And Margaret and I went to see her. We prayed for her. And part of my prayer was, Lord, she has four children at home. Will you please have mercy and restore her to health? And in that case, she did get well and was able to raise those children. And D, to provide opportunity for God to be glorified as people see physical evidence of his goodness, love, power, wisdom, and presence. So every time when people receive physical healing, it's a time for thanksgiving to God. So there are multiple purposes. Now, why do I put that slide up there? It's to say that this is not the only purpose, but it is a genuine purpose. And some people say, well, wait a minute, it was just to authenticate the truth of the Bible in the first century only. Because, you know, that was kind of a non-Christian society and everything. And then they'll say, well, and, you know, so we could expect healing overseas in tribal areas where people haven't heard, or they're non-Christian areas. And I say, whoa, what about Europe where you got 2% of the people, as Melanie says, who are Christians? Couldn't we expect some healing here where it's totally non-Christian? And then what about Washington State or Oregon or Massachusetts? Or what about Arizona? I mean, isn't there a huge non-Christian population here as well? So I think that from that standpoint, we could long in our hearts for God to do more in answer to prayer. Okay, now, when we talk about healing, the next question comes up. Well, then, if I pray for healing, should I use medicine? Well, I can't mention that question without thinking back to my college years. I think it was my freshman year in college, where I was with an upperclassman who was a believer, and we were driving in pouring rain one night, and he was driving, and he didn't have any glasses on, and he was trying to see. And I said to him, oh, you know, do you believe in prayer for healing? He said, oh, yeah, I've been healed of nearsightedness. And the windshield wipers are going back and forth. And he's trying to see, and I don't think he'd been healed. But he threw away his glasses. Oh. Well, I survived. So if you want to pray for healing from nearsightedness and God heals you, I'm thankful. But I think we should use medicine if it's available. We should use glasses if there's a person that can prescribe glasses for us, if it's available. And that's why I said I take the Claritin, because I think God has made substances in the earth that can be made into medicine with healing properties. And so we should use those with thankfulness to the Lord. I don't do this very often, but I'm just kind of reminding myself. Tomorrow morning when I take the Claritin, I should say Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and those who dwell therein. Thank you, Lord, for this Claritin. And then take it. And just be thankful for that. And so when medicine is available and we put ourselves or others in danger by refusing it, it seems we are forcing a test on God. You know, Jesus was tempted by Satan. When Satan took him way up to the pinnacle of the temple, it's this huge drop. You'd certainly be killed if you jumped off the corner of the temple. And Satan said, well, cast yourself down. And then he quoted a Bible verse. He'll give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So he's even quoting the Bible. But Jesus knew that was a misuse of the Bible. And Jesus answered with another passage, a passage from Deuteronomy, you shall not test or you shall not force a test on the Lord your God. And to do that would be to say, to jump and then say, God, now you have to do a miracle before I hit the ground. And God doesn't put himself in a position where he's going to be dictated to, or you have to answer me right now. And for someone, before the doctor says you're well, to quit taking medicine, it seems to me like you're like throwing yourself down from the temple and on the way down say, God, I'm going to die unless you perform a miracle. Please perform a miracle. That's forcing a test on God, and I don't think that's right. I have seen situations where I have prayed or others have prayed for people, and they have been healed in ways that seem to me to be miraculous, not explainable by ordinary physical processes, but by asking, not by demanding that God do something right this instant. It's kind of like the student who doesn't do the assignments, and then it's the morning of the exam, Lord, please help me. Well, I don't mind that you pray, but I wouldn't pray with a lot of faith in that case. You do need help, but you need help probably in your study habits. Okay, and maybe the help is going to come in terms of failing the test and learning to study a little more. So, okay. Do you want to ask about that when medicine is available? Well, let me get... Okay, I'll come back there just a second. But when medicine is available, we're forcing a test on God if we don't use it. But it's wrong to rely on doctors or medicine instead of relying on the Lord. 2 Chronicles 16:12, in the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet. And his disease became severe, yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. That's medicine instead of prayer. And that isn't right either. With prayer, though, I think we should expect God to bless and multiply the effectiveness of medicine. Maybe you have had, I remember this, our personal physician, primary care physician, back in Illinois, for some time was a dear Christian doctor whom we loved, Dr. Laskowski, and he'd meet with Margaret or meet with me, and then he would tell us what was wrong and give us a prescription. Then he'd pray that the Lord would make it effective, and he was in our church, and you know that was really wonderful. And even when Isaiah heard from the Lord that Hezekiah would be healed, then he went back and said to the servants, let them bring a cake of figs and apply it, which was a medicinal remedy for a boil in that time in 2 Kings 20, verse 7. Now, there was a question back here. Was that Phil or comment?
I know there's quite a number of physicians here in the room, and I know that there's people that have also struggled with loved ones and family or spouse with terminal illness.
Yep.
And there are also others that have written or struggle with a living will and medical powers of attorney.
Yep.
When you're struggling with, the outlook is at best bleak.
Yep.
And I just would you care to comment on this, you know, on this living will with the use of medicines, et cetera? I mean, you've already entrusted the care of your loved ones and the care of yourself to the Lord.
Yeah.
But that becomes... It sounds so trite until you have to sign it,
right,
or you're sitting there with the medical people in the hospital.
Yep.
How much treatment will I allow?
Yep.
Especially if I know the circumstances are so,
yep,
depressing.
Okay, Phil. Very, very briefly, long time ago when most of you weren't in this class, I was talking about Christian ethics. We did kind of a section on end-of-life issues. And Steve Ullman, who is in the class here almost every single week, he's not here this morning, but he talked about why it's very helpful to have a durable medical power of attorney. And so you have the ability ahead of time to trust someone whom you trust. Who's the person in the whole world that I would trust more than anybody else to make a decision? The emergency room physician who happens to be there in the night when I come in with a heart attack? No, because I don't know who that's going to be. I would trust my wife, Margaret. So Margaret has durable medical power of attorney to make decisions regarding me if I can't make them. And if Margaret can't, then our oldest son, Elliot. because he would be the next person I would trust. So the principle was trusting someone whom you trust ahead of time. And I won't go into that in more detail, but thank you for bringing it up. And if people haven't done that simple legal step, and Steve Oman has forms that he'll give you. He just handed one out for everybody in the class a number of years ago and could make them available. I would recommend that you do that. So thanks. Okay. Anything else about medicine, trusting the Lord? Oh, why am I not remembering your name? Oh.
Nina.
What about when, and I do this as a course every day when I'm praying, in praying for others or myself who might need healing for either some disease or some pain that they're going through, yep. Is that something that we should be praying every day for?
Mm-hmm.
Or do we pray and leave it up to God and mm-hmm. then walk away from that prayer?
Mm-hmm. You know, the pattern in 2 Corinthians 12 was Paul continued to pray until the Lord told him not to. So he said, I asked the Lord three times about this, his thorn in the flesh, whatever it was. But then he said, the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. So it seems like the Lord indicated to him, stop praying about that. I'm not going to answer. And David, the king, when his son was ill in around 2 Samuel 12 or so, his infant son was ill. He fasted and prayed and pled to the Lord. But then when the child died, of course, then he stopped. And so then I think there are times when it just becomes evident from all you know of the situation that it isn't right to ask for healing anymore. And now, just really, really fresh in my own memory, is just last month my own mother passed away. And when I visited her just a week before she died, I didn't know she was going to die then, but I didn't pray for her to get well. She was 91. She was very frail. Couldn't care for herself anymore. She wanted to go to heaven. She wanted to be with the Lord. That was what she was asking for. And there are cases in that situation where it seems right even to pray, Lord, release my loved one. But certainly not to pray for healing, because the end of her life had come. So it takes judgment in the situation. I don't know if that helps, Nina. It says that the situation is very... Ordinarily, though, if it's something you think the Lord wants you to get well from, then I would keep praying. Okay? Anything else? Prayer or not prayer? Yeah. Yeah, Keith.
Wayne, I'll just make... just in practicing primary care for about 30 years, I think the one area that I've seen Christian patients struggle over the years with in this realm is the area of whether or not to take medication for mental health illness. And I'll just comment on that because, often, there's an appropriate struggle. You know, is this unconfessed sin, or I haven't yet reconciled a relationship, and versus, clearly there's an overuse of antidepressants and anti-anxiety medicines. But that's an area of just struggle that I've observed in the exam room over 30 years for Christians. And, I think as time's marched on and we understand more about the genetics and therefore the neurobiology of these diseases, they're real. And the medications, not in and of themselves, but along with Christian counsel and reconciliation can be very, very restorative. So just maybe as a word of encouragement, because, again, I've seen that be a struggle for folks.
Thank you, Keith. Thank you. Keith, hold on to the microphone a second. Could you say again your very helpful conclusion? It was sort of the last sentence you said, if you can remember.
Yeah. Like any medication, there are reasons for them, and that's true with depression and anxiety, bipolar disease.
Okay.
And in and of themselves, all by themselves, they're often not going to cure a problem. But if they're put in the context, particularly in this area, of a restorative relationship that also includes personal prayer and counsel, they can be very helpful.
They can be very helpful. Good. Thank you, Keith. And Keith, you've practiced primary care for 30 years?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, approximately,
yeah. Yeah,
it's hard to say that, but that's it is
true.
Because I know I look 25.
Yeah. Okay. Thanks, Keith, for all of the comments. Good. No, thank you for that. Good, that's helpful. Okay, anything else before I go on? Okay, well, I just want to put that in perspective. Now, how do we pray for someone for healing? Well, let's see if there's a New Testament pattern. In the New Testament, there are frequent kind of patterns of healing in the New Testament, most often laying on of hands, and sometimes anointing with oil, not always. But look, Luke 4:40, when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. Who's him? Jesus. And he laid his hands on every one of them, and healed them. So you can imagine probably hundreds of people there. And Jesus was tired, and the crowd was tired, because everybody who had all kinds of diseases from the surrounding area were bringing them to him. And he was the Son of God. He had the power to just lift up his hands and say a general statement to the whole crowd, be healed. And they all get well, and they all go home, happy. But look at the personal attention. He laid his hands on every one of them. Personal attention from Jesus, and also perhaps providing a pattern that his disciples would then follow. And so you get a number of cases where people come and say to Jesus, my daughter is sick, but please come and lay your hands on her, and she'll be made well. So people knew that was what Jesus did. That was the common pattern. And then in the book of Acts, when Paul was healing someone, he would lay his hands on someone, just put his hand on perhaps on someone's head or someone's shoulder. And so that seems to be the most common method. And it's kind of a picture of God working through us to touch someone, not that we have the power in ourselves. And it kind of encourages faith. But then, James 5:14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil. So that seemed to be sometimes used too. Jesus wasn't doing that, but it seems like it was used what James is saying. You know, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So when I was on the elder board, frequently at elder meetings, the first few minutes of the elder meeting, someone would come with a serious illness and had asked, arranged ahead of time, and Daryl, when I was on the elder board, Daryl's pastor, he had a little vial of oil. He'd put a little oil on the person's forehead, and the elders would gather around and put hands on the person and pray for the person to be healed. And sometimes God answered, and sometimes he didn't. But it was always, always just a very good prayer time. So now, how should we pray for healing? Certainly, it is right, I think it's right to ask God for healing. And I tell you, I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe in God's providential oversight or control of all things that happen. But people take that to an extreme and draw a wrong conclusion. Say, well, if God wants me to get well, he'll heal me. And they don't even ask. Why do you pray for anything then? That's fatalism. That's not Christianity. So I think we should ask for healing. I remember one time when I was back teaching at Trinity, I went with some other people from the seminary, including some other faculty members, and we were praying with a person. It's a long, long time ago. And one person after another, Lord, help the doctors, help the person be at peace. Nobody was asking God to heal him. And I finally said, well, Lord, please heal this ailment. And in fact, that was a situation where over the next few weeks or months, through a combination, I think, of God's intervention and an unusual medical treatment, the person is well and is well to this day, and I still am aware of the situation, and he's doing fine. So I'm thankful. That was over 20 years ago, perhaps. So it's right to ask God for healing, 3 John 2. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health. John is praying for the people he's writing to, that they may be in good health. That's right. In fact, people say, I don't know if God wants me to get well or not. I say, well, you going to the doctor? Yeah. Well, why do you go to the doctor if you don't know if God wants you to get well or not? Huh? What, aren't you going to the doctor to get well? Yeah. Well, then you think God wants you to go to the doctor? Yeah. Well, then you think God wants you to get well? Yeah. Okay, let's pray for it. Does that make sense? Okay. Our first assumption, then, unless we have specific reason to think otherwise, should be that God would be pleased. What did I do here? Oh, yeah. God would be pleased to heal the people, the person we are praying for. Now, look, is that always my first assumption? Honestly, deep in my heart, not always. Okay? I have been in times, in situations, or in churches, or in groups, where there was a higher expectation that God would answer prayer for healing. And you know what? More people were healed. It was interesting. In fact, we got a letter from some friends back in Illinois today. They just have strong faith in this area. Margaret and I love to be with them. Margaret and I go to their house, and we'd pray, and God would answer more often. Why? Well, maybe connected to this kind of sense of faith or expectation that God would heal. I think our first assumption should be that God would be pleased to heal the person we're praying for. And Ken Blue, pastor from California who wrote on this, said, if Jesus truly reveals the character of God to us, then we may see speculating about and arguing over God's will in sickness and healing. What should we assume God's will is? Well, what did Jesus do? Did he ever say to people, oh, Ed, you should go away and be sick another 2 weeks and then come back, and it'll be good for you? Nothing like that. Nothing like that in Jesus' ministry. He heals how many? Every one of them. And he's showing the character of God, the heart of God for us to be well. Okay. We should go to God in a simple request. And I want to underline that word request. It's not a demand. It's not saying, God, you must give this to me now. It's a request. It's genuinely asking that God would heal. And we pray for God to be glorified in the situation, whether he chooses to heal or not. And we pray out of the same compassion of heart that Jesus felt for those he healed. There are some people who just feel deep compassion for people who are suffering. Margaret and I were at a seminary student's house for dinner back in Illinois many, many years ago. They had a couple other couples, and we were over there. And the wife of that couple who invited us over, just we were talking one evening, she said, you know, she's got to sharing, and she said, I think there's something wrong with me. When I go out to the mall, and I see somebody in a wheelchair, or see somebody on crutches, my heart just breaks for that person. I just feel such sorrow. And she thought there was something wrong with her. I didn't think anything was wrong with her. I said, you know what? I think that's a gift of compassion that God has given you, and he's giving you a sense of his heart for these people, and my guess is that I'll go right along with fruitfulness in prayer for healing. And when you feel that, it's the same moved with compassion kind of feeling that Jesus had, talks about in the Gospels, and that he wants our heart to have when we pray for others, rather than just being uninvolved emotionally and so distant, which is easy to do. So now, there are several mistakes, I think, in this area, mistakes to avoid. Over on this side, not praying for healing at all, that's contrary to the New Testament pattern. Or telling people, well, God hardly ever heals. He seldom heals. I don't think he's going to heal you, but I'll pray anyway. Fine, if you want to do that at home, but don't come and visit me if you're going to pray that way. Okay, but then way over on this other extreme is people who say, God always heals if you have enough faith. And that just is guilt-producing in terms of people who aren't healed. And I think that's a cruel thing. It says that word in my systematic theology, but it's cruel to say that. I think that's forcing a test on God. It's demanding from God that he heal, and I don't think we can do that. So, so what do we do? I could say one more thing about this. You end up condemning almost everyone in the world by saying God will heal you if you just have enough faith. Because as we go through life, just for all of us, there are going to be physical things that God doesn't heal. Just inevitable. And so you can say everybody in the world is deficient. I don't want to do that. But the middle ground, the wise ground, pastorally wise, I think is between number two and number three. And saying that God frequently heals today, and he will very possibly heal. But to say we live in an age when the kingdom of God is already here, but it's not fully here, and so we'll experience both healing and ongoing illness. Now, look, honestly, that what I think is a right position, an expectation that God will often heal, that's stronger in having a little more faith than honestly I am a lot of times in my heart. when I pray for people. But it looks to me like that's the New Testament pattern. Looks to me. Okay, now what if God does not heal? People say, well, wait a minute. I prayed for someone and this person didn't get well. And I've seen that a lot of times. Well, I think we should still believe that God is at work. Paul said regarding his thorn in the flesh, God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So we say, Lord, I'm weak in this area. I don't have the strength I had before. I can't. Will you please strengthen me? Will you please help me? Will you please work through my weaknesses? And we are still to give thanks in all circumstances, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, and realize that God can use sickness to draw us closer to himself and increase our obedience to his will. And the passages in James about meeting various trials, count it all joy, that's very appropriate in those cases. And I have here also James 1, 24. Nope, it's James 1, 2 to 4. That's a mistake. I looked up there. And count it all joy when you meet various trials of various kinds. The testing of your faith produces steadfastness, so there's character development in us. We still believe Romans 8, 28, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And we can say with the psalmist, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your law. Psalm 119, verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. I misquoted there. Oh, here we go. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. So God can teach us through that, even though it is hard. That's the end on healing. You want to talk about that, Clyde?
Yeah,
we have a microphone. Microphone's coming.
Most of what you said seems to be healing through prayer.
Yep.
The gift of healing,
yep,
in Scripture seems to be a gift given to a person. Or
yep.
People like Peter had the gift of healing, obviously.
Okay. Yep.
So are you saying that gift exists today? Because this doesn't seem like it's the gift of healing. This is
yep.
Prayer, answer of prayer.
Yep. Sometimes in the New Testament there was healing. People prayed for healing. But I would say that if there are people where you just notice that God answers their prayers more often in this area, that I would say, just like an evangelist. A lot of people start coming to the Lord through a gift of evangelism. You say, that person has the gift of evangelism. There was a fellow back in one church that we were at. He was actually a research chemist by profession. But God just seemed to answer his prayers more often. A lot of times when we prayed for healing. And he had compassion for the people who were sick. And I would say he had a gift. Now, not as strong as Jesus. Not as strong as maybe the apostles, I guess. But even Paul, he had Trophimus I left at Miletus, and he was ill, Paul says. And so
is there a gift of healing today?
Yeah, I think there is a gift, just like evangelism. I think they're given for the purpose of building up the church and glorifying God, bearing witness to the gospel for the whole New Testament age. Other people, Clyde, other professors who don't think there's a gift of healing today because they think miracles were confined to the time when the New Testament was being written, they would say, we can pray for healing today, but nobody has the gift. And in actual practice, we both end up praying for people. But it has to do with kind of a higher expectation, and I would say a higher level of faith that God will often answer. Not absolute certainty. And I just have something in my heart that I want to be more like that higher faith, level of faith. So honestly, yeah, I think this scenario where if we would pray more often for people, pray perhaps more extensively for people, and with the expectation that, look, this is what's in the New Testament, that we would see more. I would call miraculous answers to prayer, and somebody would call them unusual answers to prayer. Well, okay. You still got well, I'm happy. What else? Yeah, over here. Yep.
Hey, could you explain the connection between healing and the message of the kingdom? Because they seem to go so much hand in hand in the New Testament.
Yeah, yeah. What's your name?
Marco,
yeah. It's interesting that when Jesus comes ministering, he said, the kingdom of God has come near, has come upon you. And in Matthew 12:28, if by the finger of God or spirit of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So when he is setting people free from sickness and bondage to demons, he's saying, here's what happens when the kingdom of God comes. It's sort of like these, these Narnia movies when the curse of the wicked witch is removed and the icicles and the snow and the grayness all disappear and everything comes color. And Jesus, I think that's an allegorical way of saying, here's what happens when Jesus comes into people's lives. And so if the gospel in the New Testament is the advancement of the kingdom of God through Scottsdale and through Phoenix and through Arizona, well then, shouldn't we see more of this and say, look at the blessings that come with the kingdom of God? Yes, it's forgiveness of sin, but yes, it's also restoration of relationships. Yes, it's also healing of families. And yes, there's also a measure of physical health that comes. I think so. Yeah, I think so. And actually, I would say, why isn't God bringing revival? Why doesn't he bring revival? Why do we not see? Why are we seeing revival in the third world? Why are we seeing it in Africa and Asia and Latin America and not here in North America? But you know, lots of that revival is accompanied by miraculous power of God and an expectation that the gospel will come accompanied by miracles. Yes, you're saying, family. And you read about this. You say, wait a minute, that's overseas. Well, wait a minute, same God, isn't it? So you can see sort of the struggle in my heart. I can go on with my ordinary Christian life, but then I'm saying, God, if you bring revival, isn't it going to come with a lot more miraculous stuff going on, signs and wonders and things? So maybe, yeah. The first step is saying, well, isn't this the picture in the New Testament? So what else? Yep, what's your name here?
Janet.
Okay, go ahead.
I have a wonderful God story concerning all of this. I'll get them later. When my father was 96 years old, he was not a believer. He became very seriously ill. And like you, I didn't pray for his healing because he was 96, you know. Mm-hmm. And my sister was visiting from Arkansas because we thought he was going to die. And we were sitting watching the 700 Club on TV. Mm-hmm. And all of a sudden, Pat Robertson said, a man named Russell is going to be healed. And that was my father's name. Well, in my heart, I just leaped because I thought, he's going to come to know Christ before he dies. That's how it came to me. And sure enough, my daughter, first of all, he did get better. My daughter, his granddaughter, got to lead him to Christ.
Wow.
And he told, I know it was a change in his heart because he told every one of us in the family that he loved us. My father had never told me in my whole life that he loved me.
Oh.
It was just, and he, God gave him 11 more months before he died. So it was just, it was just amazing.
Oh, Janet. Janet, thank you for that. That's physical healing. It's salvation and it's restoration of relationships and healing of relationships, all in the same package. And that is so often the way God works, that it's not just one thing, it's connected to many other things as well. Thank you for that. Yeah. Anybody else got a story you want to tell? Yeah. What's your name back there? Yeah, your name again?
Daryl.
Yeah, Daryl.
When you were away and Dr. Hunter were speaking,
one
of the things he mentioned that really stuck in my brain was that he asked us two questions. Do we have faith in faith or do we have faith in God?
Yep.
And our faith needs to be in God and not in faith itself. Another thing I read this last week, which is germane as well, says it's interesting that we trust God for our eternal salvation, yet we struggle to trust him with our daily life.
Yeah.
And as you were speaking, it seemed to me that both of those came to my mind. The other thing, studying the Gospel of John in a Bible study we're doing early on Sunday mornings, Jesus healed the whole person. It's a question we had to deal with quite a bit.
Yeah.
And in fact, one time when he was in the synagogue, he actually challenged the Pharisees by actually a person with a shriveled arm telling him his sins were forgiven.
Mm-hmm.
And
good.
And he goes, so that you know that I have the authority to forgive sins, now stretch out your arm, and he was healed.
Good. Thank you, Daryl. Ed, you had a story here?
Susie can relax. It's not a personal
one. Ed says, not a personal one. Susie said, good. I don't know what to expect.
There's, in the wonderful way that Mark writes in his gospel, Mark 1, around 30 to the end of chapter 1, it's new. Obviously, it's at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and he's gone to Capernaum, and he's healed at the synagogue, and of course, the certain people are angry about that. And then he goes to Peter's house, and his mother-in-law is sick, so he heals his mother-in-law. Then it says, I guess at sundown when the Sabbath was over, the whole town showed up at the door, and he healed many. Then he got up in the middle of the night and went out to pray, and Peter and some others went out to find him. And I take what Peter said is, Jesus, we are a hit. They love us here. Let's go back. And Jesus says, and he's referring to healing and so on. And Jesus says, no, we're going to the next town. I was called to go preach the gospel elsewhere. And so I took it to mean he equated healing and preaching the gospel as virtually synonymous.
I'm not sure. I think because the next town he goes, in Galilee, he's preaching and casting out demons, and then he's healing a leper. So I think they're together. It isn't just one or just the other. So it's forgiveness of sins and physical health. Okay, well, that's who I am. And how do we get more faith? I said I want to grow in faith by reading the Bible passages that talk about this. Talk about this is the pattern of the church, and this is what was going on. By thinking through the fact that we've got this whole structure of the whole Bible where in the new covenant, the Holy Spirit comes in new power to his people, and these gifts are given to all of his people. Isn't that what it says? And seeing the pattern of Jesus' life, pattern of the gospel ministry, and then sensing the heart of God. But yet having this balance that we can't say that God always heals. Well, those things. And then being with one another and spending time in prayer. And we kind of encourage each other's faith. At least all of those things. Scripture, prayer, fellowship. Okay, well, it is time to quit. I was going to talk about speaking in tongues. We'll just have to leave that for next time. Maybe the next 15 minutes or so next time. Because that is something I want to just cover. And then we go on to... could Christ come back at any time? So two things next time. The beginning, we'll talk about that question of speaking tongues, and then we'll talk about the return of Christ and get into that. Pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word, for its truthfulness. We want to be faithful to it, Lord. And Lord, I think it's right that I could say all of us ask that, as the disciples asked, that you would increase our faith, that we would learn how more often and more frequently and with just deeper trust in you to ask for many, many things, including in this area of healing, Lord, and that you would be pleased to hear our weak and feeble prayers. And in our weakness, make yourself strong and give glory to yourself. Bring emotional healing. Bring relational healing. Bring forgiveness of sins. And Lord, bring physical healing at times as well. As it pleases you and as you will be glorified. Amen. See you next week.